Let me pray. Father, we come this morning hungry and thirsty. We pray that through your word and by your Holy Spirit, you would feed us. We ask this through Christ our Lord. Amen. Well, last week we looked at some of the frustrations we experience in work, that little patch of creation that God has put before us to till. Some of those come from outside of us and others come from our own weakness and failures. And I want to start this morning, as we're continuing our series on work, by kind of sharing with you a little some of my own frustrations. Maybe better put the challenges and temptations, some of those that I face in my work. You know, there's just always more that needs to be done. There's always more people I could call or visit. There's more things to organize. And this is my eighth year here at St. George's, and sometimes I wonder, have I really accomplished anything in that time? Is anyone actually growing in spiritual maturity? I'm tempted to worry and to stress and sometimes to work frenetically or to go for the small win of finishing a level on Candy Crush Saga on my phone or to try and do what everyone at church wants me to do rather than doing what will be best for people and for the church. To start the day by checking my email rather than praying or to sort of work around nibbling the edges of my day off. As I reflect on my work, I find the greatest challenges and temptations I face that actually come from inside me. They're about my weaknesses and how I respond to the pressures I face in the moment or in the habits I've built up over time. And work just kind of squeezes them out of me. Digging a little bit deeper, I ask myself why I can't put aside my worries on my day off all the time. Why do I have a compulsion to check my email or Facebook? Well, today we are looking at the theme of Jesus and work. And I want to consider the two commands from the Ten Commandments that I've found helpful in finding a way forward in the muddle of the work I find myself in. Not that I've got everything sorted by any means, but my hope is that the ground that we cover this morning will be helpful for you as well. Whatever your work, whether you're a Christian or not, and these two commands cover our kind of two points today, idols and rest. When we hear the word idol, we tend to think of maybe pop stars or maybe a statue of a Ganesh or the Buddha. If we say work is an idol, we might mean something like a person who's a workaholic and neglects other important parts of their life. The most influential moral code in human history is the Ten Commandments. And it begins with the command, I am the Lord your God. You shall have no other gods before me. What does it mean to have other gods? Well, the second command helps explain the first. You shall not make for yourself an image in the form of anything in heaven above, on the earth beneath, or the waters below. You shall not bow down to them and worship them. When we take something of creation and begin to bow down to it, that is to love and serve and derive meaning from it rather than the true and the living God, then we've made an idol, a false god. The prophet Ezekiel says that we can set up idols in our hearts. So on a psychological and spiritual level, making an idol is taking something from creation and treating it as the creator. In Romans 1, St. Paul says that this is our fundamental problem as human beings. We exchange the truth about God for a lie and worship and serve created things rather than the Creator. It's turning a good thing into an ultimate thing without which we cannot live. Did you notice in the command, I'm the Lord your God, you shall have no other gods before me, that God says you'll either worship me or something else. There's no option to not worship. We're intrinsically worshiping creatures. The only question is who and what will you worship? The American writer David Foster Wallace, who wasn't a Christian, explored this theme in his speech to the 2005 class of Kenyon College. And this is what he says. In the day-to-day trenches of adult life, there's actually no such thing as atheism. There's no such thing as not worshipping. Everybody worships. The only choice we get is what to worship. And the compelling reason for maybe choosing some sort of God or spiritual type thing to worship, be it JC or Allah, be it Yahweh or the Wiccan Mother Goddess or the Four Noble Truths or some infrangible set of ethical principles, is that pretty much anything else you worship will eat you alive. If you worship money and things, if that's where you tap real meaning in life, then you'll never have enough, never feel like you have enough. It's the truth. Worship your body and beauty and sexual allure, and you'll always feel ugly. And when time and age start showing, you'll die a thousand deaths before they finally plant you. Worship power, you'll end up feeling weak and afraid. And you'll need ever more power over others to numb you to your own fear. Worship your intellect, being seen as smart, and you'll end up feeling stupid, a fraud, always on the verge of being found out. But the insidious thing about these forms of worship, Wallace says, is not that they're evil or sinful, it's that they're unconscious. They're default settings. They're the kind of worship you just gradually slip into day after day, getting more and more selective about what you see and how you measure value without ever being fully aware that that's what you're doing. And the world will not discourage you from operating on your default setting, because the world of men and money and power hums along quite nicely on the fuel of fear and contempt and frustration and craving and the worship of self. Our own present culture has harnessed these forces in ways that have yielded extraordinary wealth and comfort and personal freedom, the freedom to be lords of our own tiny skull-sized kingdoms, alone at the center of all creation. End quote. The 16th century theologian Martin Luther argued that when we break any one of the commandments, we are always breaking the first one. You shall have no other gods before me. In his spiritual autobiography, St. Augustine tells a story about how, as a teenager, he joined some friends in stealing a neighbor's pears. He asks, "Why did I steal the pears? I had pears at home, better pears. I didn't even want the pears." And he realizes that he did it because he wanted to fit in with his peers. Their approval was more important to him than obeying God and loving his neighbor. See, beneath the sin of stealing was the deeper sin of idolatry. And it could be argued that everything wrong that we do, every cruel word, every broken promise, every self-centered attitude springs from a conviction that something else is more vital to our meaning and happiness than the love of God. Wallace points to the great danger of giving your heart to an idol. It will eat you alive. Because it cannot give what it promises or what you hope it will give, it'll leave you always pursuing and never satisfied. If you look to something in creation to give you the control, security, significance, satisfaction, and beauty that only God can give, you'll be feeding on ashes. And in the end, idols ultimately dehumanize us. That's because we're made for relationship with God. He's the source of life. Apart from him, we wither and die. And if we fail to nourish that connection with him, then we will neglect those made in his image, our neighbors, even ourselves. The writer Tolkien illustrates the destructive and dehumanizing nature of idolatry in the character Gollum in The Lord of the Rings. And my apologies for those of you who haven't seen it, although you totally should, and read the books because they're awesome. Anyway, Gollum used to be a hobbit named Sméagol. But after decades of possessing the Ring of Power, the ring has come to possess him. It dominates his mind and gnaws at his soul. His life revolves around the ring, using it, gazing on it, protecting it. When the ring is threatened, he will lie and cheat and steal and even murder so that nothing comes in between him and his precious. And his identity has so disintegrated and become so bound up in the ring that he can only speak of himself by reference to the ring. My precious. What has all of this got to do with work? Well, the idols of our hearts will come out at work. If work is where you get your identity, your sense of value and self-worth, then you'll always be striving to prove yourself. You'll find it hard to rest. You might neglect your family or friends. Retirement, or worse still, old age, will be existentially terrifying for you. If control is an idol for you, then you might micromanage your employees and fly off the handle when something doesn't go your way. If approval is your drug, then you'll be forever looking for ways for others to see you. You'll constantly bring the conversation back round to yourself and what you've done. And you won't be able to handle criticism because you'll see it as a personal threat rather than opportunity for growth. There's no one formula for diagnosing what your own idols are. The same behavior may spring from different motivations. Say a person has a lavish lifestyle. Maybe it's because they're desperate to fit in for the approval of a certain set. Or maybe they're serving the idol of comfort and pleasure. The idol of comfort may mean a person is lazy and does the bare minimum in their job. Or they might work feverishly, but only in order to party hard on the weekend. The point is that each of us needs to examine our own hearts. What is it that drives me? If there's a particular sin or behavior you want to change, what is the idol that's motivating that behavior? Okay, so we kind of get that idols are a problem. What hope is there for us? How do we stop worshiping them? And why would the God of the Bible be any different from the other gods that let us down? And that brings us to point two, rest. God has given us a powerful point of resistance to the ceaseless strivings of our heart and our culture. He invites us into a rhythm that structures our week and reorients our hearts. It's called the Sabbath. Have a read with me, Exodus chapter 20, verse 8. Remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall do no work, neither you, nor your son, nor daughter, nor your male, nor female servants, nor your animals, nor any foreigner residing in your towns. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth and the sea and all that's in them. But he rested on the seventh day. Therefore, the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Notice that God has stitched into creation a rhythm of work and rest. Work is good. We are made to work, but there is a limit to our work. God himself rested on the seventh day, and so as his image bearers, we too are called to rest each week. And that's not just for believers, it's for all people, even the foreigners residing in your towns, even the animals. We all need to down tools. We all need to rest and recharge. Rest helps us get perspective on our work. It helps us see there's more to life than work. And when we return to work, we do a better job. Keeping the Sabbath is a celebration of creation. And violating that rhythm of work and rest in either direction, actually, leads to chaos in our life and the world around us. Some of you may not know this, but the Ten Commandments appear twice in the Old Testament, once in Exodus and then in Deuteronomy. And there's a fascinating difference between the two when it comes to the Sabbath command. The reason given for the Sabbath in Exodus is because God rested from his work on the seventh day. But in Deuteronomy, the reason reads like this. Remember that you were slaves in Egypt, and that the Lord your God brought you out of there with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. Therefore, the Lord your God has commanded you to observe the Sabbath day. What's the difference? Well, Deuteronomy pictures the Sabbath as a reenactment of God's rescue of his people from slavery in Egypt. There they weren't really people, just units of production in Pharaoh's brick factory. Keeping the Sabbath, you see, is a declaration of our freedom. It says you are not a slave, not to your boss, not to your culture or your parents' expectations, or even to your own fears and insecurities. If your workplace, conversely, anyone who can't obey the Sabbath and keep God's command to rest is a slave. If your workplace, our 24/7 culture, or even your own heart prevents you from resting, keeping the Sabbath, well, it's damaging you. Keeping the Sabbath is a powerful point of personal and corporate resistance to the idol of free market capitalism, which reduces everything to goods and services, human beings to consumers, and says the worth of anything is only its dollar value. Keeping the Sabbath is a vital spiritual practice. In ancient Israel, not only were you supposed to rest one day in seven, you're also supposed to let your fields lie fallow in the seventh year, so that the ground would be renewed and the animals and the poor would be able to feed. And after seven lots of 7 years, there was an extra Sabbath year, the year of Jubilee. In Leviticus 25, we read, God says, "You may ask, what will we eat in the seventh year if we don't plant or harvest crops?" And then he says, "I will send you such a blessing in the sixth year that the land will yield enough for 3 years. While you plant during the eighth year, you will eat the crop from the old crop and continue to eat from it until the harvest of the ninth year comes in." See, keeping the Sabbath is an exercise in trust. It's an acknowledgement that God is our creator and sustainer of me and my life and those I love. And in the end, my projects and what I put my hand to can only go forward because of his gracious provision. I can rest because he is at work. For me, I have to sometimes consciously switch off my phone and hand over to God in prayer the people and the projects that I'm worried about on Thursday night, or first thing Friday morning, so that I can properly take my day off. Conversely, if I find it difficult to rest, well, it suggests that I'm finding it hard to trust that God will provide. and care for me, care for his church here. In this way, keeping the Sabbath trains our hearts to trust the God who provides for us richly. And this is why corporate worship has always been part of the practice of keeping the Sabbath. It's to re-center us. The Sabbath was Saturday for Jews, the early church. They moved it to Sunday because that was the day Christ rose from the dead. And so we come together resisting the idol of individualism. We come together to be reminded that the story of our lives is not what we hear in the schoolyard, in the workplace, in the media. The story of our lives and of this world is the story of the Bible. It's the story of the God who made us, who knows us, who provides for us, who loved us so much that he became one of us to die for us. It's the story that invites us to come to him with open hands and humble hearts, ready to receive his abundant gift of life, freely given. And that brings us to our final point. Jesus said, "Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." That is the great difference that Jesus makes to our work. He knows that we are weary and burdened. We all have that ceaseless striving, that gnawing fear that says, "I'm nothing, I'm worthless, I'm insignificant." And we desperately scrabble at anything, sex and pleasure and work and possessions and experiences, anything to stave off that yawning chasm. But Jesus promises, "I will give you rest." That rest is the divine rest, the rest of God himself. It is the rest our souls long for. St. Augustine put it like this: "O God, you have made us for yourself, and our hearts are restless till they find their rest in you." You remember how God rested on the seventh day because he had finished his work of creation? Well, we can rest only because in Jesus, God has finished his work of redemption. See, on the cross, Jesus cried out, "It is finished." His death is the victory over the powers of evil that frees us from slavery. His death paid in full for your sin and my sin. It's the demonstration of God's love for us. His arms stretch wide in forgiveness, and there is nothing we need or can do to prove ourselves to him, to earn his love. It is freely poured out for you and for me in the cross. And so we can rest in Christ. That's what it is to be a Christian, to come to Jesus and find your rest in him. And because Jesus has done that great work, all that is left for us to do is to serve in the work we've been given by the Father. And Jesus teaches us how to do this. "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." We can receive our work as a gift. find satisfaction in it in all its imperfections, and work to His glory, knowing that we are held and loved by God, and He will bring us and the good things we have done into glory. That's a terrific example of that, finding freedom and rest in Christ. In the film Chariots of Fire, it's about the 1924 Olympics. There's two characters, Eric Little and Harold Abrahams. Abrahams says, "I've got 10 seconds to justify my existence." He's a sprinter. On the other hand, when his favourite race was scheduled for a Sunday at the Olympics, Eric Little refused to run. Abrams, you see, had to medal in order for his life to mean anything. Without it, he'd be nothing. But Little could give up the chance to medal because of the deep rest that he had in Christ. He tells his sister, "God made me fast, and when I run, I feel His pleasure." He ran simply for the joy of running and the delight of the one who gave him those gifts. Well, what about you? What are you doing to try and justify your existence? Jesus says to you, "Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest." Will you come to Him? What idols do you need to leave behind? Will you lay your hopes and fears at His feet? Will you rest in His finished work on the cross? He calls to you, "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I'm gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls." When you take His yoke, He says it's easy. Will you shoulder His burden and pick up your cross? He says it's light. Will you learn from Him as your teacher? Follow Him as your master, with your talents, with your time, with your mind, with your body. Let's pray. Father, our hearts are so easily distracted. We run after all sorts of great things in your creation and invest them with far too much meaning. And Lord, you have life abundant on offer for us in Christ. Please help us to come to Jesus, to find rest in Him, to lay our burdens and sorrows at His feet, to take up His yoke, and to learn from Him. Amen.